It's hard to wait in uncertainty. Think of how many situations where you're left not knowing. So maybe you're awaiting the results of a test that you took. Time seems to pass really, really slow in those times. Maybe you're waiting for the results of a biopsy. Maybe you're waiting to know how to move forward in a pandemic where you don't know what type of virus this is and you're just uncertain. Should I go to the store? Should I wash my vegetables? Should I do this and do that? A great amount of uncertainty. And uncertainty often will breed with it anxieties and fears. And those things tend to consume our minds. We jump to worst case scenarios often with anxiety. It's the worst possible outcome that could happen. And it consumes our mind, and it becomes, with anxiety, the only thing that we can think about is worst case scenario. And the thing is that no matter how much we think about what might happen, it doesn't solve any problems. You're laying in bed for hours at night, blink, blink, thinking and thinking and thinking, and you wake up the next day and nothing has changed. No problem has been solved. And this goes along with what Jesus says: who can add a meter to his life by worrying, by being anxious? And I think probably in this time we have that, some of us have that with the upcoming election as well. What's gonna happen? Do I need to stockpile my doomsday closet, get enough water, buy enough food? What's going to happen? So we do live with a number of uncertainties. But in God's kindness, he doesn't leave us completely in the dark. And God doesn't give us the particulars on what's going to happen with the election. He doesn't give us the particulars on whether I'm going to get cancer at a young age or not. There's no guarantees or certainty of whether my family will be safe. But he does give us certain promises, certainties of who he is and who he is for us. And those are the precious and very great promises that Peter talks about in chapter 1 of his second letter. It's the same sort of promise, the one that we have certainty with, that I am with you even to the very end of the age. So we don't need to fear an election result. And this is what Peter's going to talk about in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. That's what it's all about. So I want us to turn there to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's in the Bibles in front of you if you need those. That's page 1019. I want us to look at verses 1 through the first part of 4. I want us to look at the certainty of who God is for us in the last days. That's the focus of today, the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through the beginning of 4. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Let's ask for God's help. Father, not only do I need your help, we together need your help. I know that for myself, there are many things that want my attention right now. Different anxieties. Even anxieties of whether what I've prepared is sufficient. And I'll confess, Lord, it's not. But that is where you work. You work in our weaknesses. And we all bring with us weaknesses this morning and distractions of our own and anxieties of our own. Things that we depend on that we should not depend on. And I ask that your spirit would reside on these people as you promised that it has, and that we would be reinvigorated in our heart, in our souls, to look with zeal toward you, our God, that we would behold our God in the face of Christ this morning. And we need eyes to see. We cannot see them with these eyes. We need you to give us new eyes. And so give us a resolve in our mind to think, and an openness in our heart to receive, and a willingness in our spirit to get low and be humble and come before you as the broken people that we are, all of us. And lift our head this morning to the hope and the certainty of your precious and very great promises that you are with us to the end of the age, and that nothing can separate us from your love for us in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. There's a shift in Peter's letter at this point, and this isn't the first time he's shifted in the topics that he's talking about. We saw this very shift happened near the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, where chapter 1 was all about reminding us of his precious and very great promises, that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're not ill-equipped. And then he moved on. I asked the family this morning, what would you say chapter 2 was about? Well, it's the threat of those things in chapter 1, which are the false teachers. And we spent a number of weeks on false teachers. And now we're shifting to a new topic, but it's not entirely new and kind of off the course. He begins chapter 3 with this. Now, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved ones. And what's the focus of what he's about to say now? And it's the second coming of Christ. And we see this introduced in our passage in the phrase, the last days. The last days. So we'll talk about what is that here in a little bit. We see that in verse 3. And I think what we gather is that there is a controversy that was brooding in the churches that Peter felt he had to address this controversy. And likely it was taken up by the false teachers. We saw that earlier. And it was mainly, well, Jesus isn't coming back again. There is no second coming. And perhaps some of them, led by this, were kind of taking a look at things around them, saying, wow, the church is heavily persecuted by Rome. We have Christians dying, some being crucified. There's a great persecution in Jerusalem. It just spreads everyone out. And we're saying, okay, Jesus is coming back any day now. That's what he said. And then he didn't come. And that, as you can imagine, would obviously lead some to doubt. And the false teachers would use that as the bait to justify their teaching. See, no future judgment attached. He's not coming back. So Peter, in this last chapter, he's addressing that question for the doubters. Why hasn't he come back yet? What's the reason behind that? And in fact, it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come back. So this is very relevant for us as well. Now, how is he going to go about this? Well, let's look at the second half of verse 1. He says this, in both of them, the letters, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Part of looking to the future hope is looking back with certainty. One of the beliefs that we hold as Christians, we believe the Bible teaches that, this, is we are not a religion that hopes for or holds fast to new revelations or these new ideas. Like someone coming along and saying, I have a new revelation from God. Which throughout history, we've seen that happen a number of times. What Peter's instructing is to not look for new revelations ahead, but to look back, to look to an event that happened at the center of history in this person who lived, who died, who was raised again, and who ascended into the heavens at the right hand of God the Father. This is a reminder to look back at that. Notice we never graduate from that. We have the labor to behold God. That is the work of the Christian, to look back and behold God in the face of Jesus. Our labor is the labor of looking. So I'm praying for new eyes, eyes to see. It was on that cross where stood the center of history that our sins, all of them, were forgiven. And in light of that, to look forward to his promise that he is coming back one day to gather all of his people from all over the world to be with him. That is what the scriptures are all about, from front to back. It's all pointing to that name which is above every other name. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So the point here is that Peter is not giving any new information. He's not formulating new ideas. He's calling us back to the ancient words that were already spoken. Now, the word here is awaken a sincere mind. And for reasons, some minds have fallen asleep, I think, to new ideas. They have been lulled to sleep with the allure of novelty. And I thought, this is just like us, right? You think of the human spirit, you just think of yourselves, right? Just thinking of myself. We are creatures who love what's new, what's shiny. So even though we have this highly efficient, highly high processing computer in each one of our phone pockets that costs us $500 and it's barely 2 years old, we're people who will stand in line for hours to get the new one. We love new, we love fashion trends. We want the new car, even though our car works just fine. And likewise, we grow tired of old ideas and we want new ideas. We want new to come around. And that pull to new has the ability to dull our minds, to lull us to sleep. It dulls our thinking about God. It contaminates, it defiles, it mixes good ideas with bad ideas, all because the ideas are shiny and they're new and they're spoken by someone really charismatic. And we say to ourselves, well, no one's ever thought that idea before. God really comes alive in these new ideas. They've all been there before. They're just new to us. So Peter employs stirring up the pure mind by way of remembrance. Let's go back. Let's think of what happened here. Verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, this book right here, the Old and New Testaments together, This is where it's all contained, right here. And I've really been enjoying our meditation on Isaiah this month. One of the things that we were able to spend time on this last Thursday was thinking and seeing how Jesus is in the Old Testament prophets. So one example of this past week was in Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Peter comments on this in his first letter, 125. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Jesus is there in Isaiah 40. He's there in Isaiah 41. He's there in Jeremiah. He's there in Genesis. He's there in the Psalms. He stands at the center of God's revelation. This book, from beginning to end, is preaching one message, one revelation, one gospel, one good news. That humanity, we have a problem. And that problem is sin. And sin brought death into the world, an enemy. We all die. And sin pervades every aspect of God's creation. The world is subjected to futility, meaning things break, and they break all the time. Every aspect of creation has this, and it pervades every aspect of the human heart, that the deepest part of who I am has sin and death in it. And no matter how hard we try to get back to God, no matter how many towers that we try to build to reach the heavens, no matter how many chariots and horses we gather, nor our military and our F-14s and our B-52 bombers and our Iron Domes, none of it has the power to deliver us from the slavery of sin. Our presidents don't have that power. Kings don't have that power. We cannot conquer the power of sin. We must be conquered by the one who crucified our sin on our behalf. And so while the heart cries out because of this sin, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The good news of Jesus Christ cries from the pages of this book, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We hang everything on that. That is nothing new. That is nothing new. The Spirit of God has always spoken that message, and he speaks to you that gospel right now. We are a people of the ancient word. It's tried and true throughout all of history. Now, if you move on to verse 3, we see that the world doesn't like this aspect of old ideas. To them, they are antiquated, they're unpractical, they're old-fashioned, they're simply just not useful for today. And in fact, they deserve, in their mind, to be mocked and made fun of. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? This is where we're introduced to the last days. The scoffers, the mockers, they come in the last days. And I believe we are living in the last days. I believe that that term, last days, refers to, with Peter and the other writers, the age in between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. And there's a lot to unpack there with regard to eschatology. Eschatology is the fancy word for the study of the last days. But here I just want to focus on the primary feature of the last days with Peter in this context. The last days that we are living in. Peter says that one of the features of the last days is scoffing. Knowing, first of all, scoffers will scoff. Mockers will mock. So they're mockers. They point and they laugh at Christians and they say, so you actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You believe in the magical sky fairy up there? You believe that he's going to come down out of the sky one day? Yep. And they say in verse 4, well, where is his promise coming? Now, you can read that two different ways. And so the actual content and the syntax and the construction of the words, they are actually not bad in themselves, but they can mean two very different things depending on the tone in which you ask that question. You could say it in a sincere way. Tell me, where is the promise of his coming? That's sincere. Or you can ask it in the other tone. Tell me, where is the promise of his coming? Same words, different tone. One is asked with sincerity, while the other is asked with sarcasm. And these ask with sarcasm, with insincerity. They're mockers, they're scoffers. And sarcasm is a powerful tool. It's communicating a belief that's cloaked with humor in such a way that demeans the opposing view and makes it look really, really stupid. So, like, here's an example of sarcasm. When someone wears too much perfume and you say, hey, nice perfume, how long did you marinate in it? You actually mean the opposite of nice perfume. And that usually evokes some sort of negative emotion. They feel stupid. This is a brooding type of sarcasm. It's the same one that we see here. Where is his promise coming? It's a mock toward the apostles. What you're preaching about, Jesus coming back again, is absolutely ridiculous. It's foolish to believe that. You believe those fairy tales? Come on. Be rational. Be scientific. And why wouldn't they say this? Because the fact that Jesus isn't coming back again, it enables them to avoid the personal shame and the painful thought of future judgment. It empowers their sexuality in the present, following their own sinful desires. And what we actually see is what the Apostle Paul had identified. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know it to be true, it to be real. They don't want it to be true. And so I'm going to push that truth down and I'm going to make fun of it so it looks stupid and maybe I can convince myself that it is stupid. And so they mock the second coming of Christ. And in so doing, they become the primary sign of Jesus' second coming. Now, this is not new for the saints of God. Mockers have always mocked God. They've always mocked his people. We hear many sarcasms in the Old Testament, Psalm 42:10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Sarcasm is an effective rhetorical device to present a question in the framework of absolute absurdity and to galvanize your own view. So one feature of the last days is scoffing, but there's another feature in addition to scoffing, and what's that? It's to move past the crucified Christ onto something newer. We need the new Jesus model because the old one, it's just old. This one's kind of stale. It's old. Yeah, I've heard John 3:16 all my life. Can you give me something with a little more life in it? A newer model? And we hear Jesus talk about this in Matthew 24, verses 23 through 28. He says this, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So it should be no surprise to us when our beliefs about Jesus are mocked as old-fashioned. We shouldn't be surprised that the world has no use for a gospel message about a crucified Savior 2,000 years ago. It should be no surprise to us when they call us incredulous prudes and call our attention toward new thinkers with new ideas from new academics. They've studied their whole life. That's been going on since the beginning. Peter tells us about it. Paul speaks about it. Jesus himself forewarned us about it. Now, given that the rest of 2 Peter is about the Lord's return, I kind of wanted to look at a couple things that we know about Jesus' return and look at why that's important for us today. There are many verses that we can go to, and if you guys have more questions in Q&A, we can certainly attempt to tackle those. I'll hand that off to Jordan. But I want to go to one verse in the closing of our Bible, the very last book of our Bible, the very last chapter of our Bible in Revelation 22, verse 12. As we're looking at the second coming of Christ, what do we know about it and why is it important? Revelation 22, 12. Behold, this is Jesus talking. I am coming soon, or quickly, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What we take away from Jesus' second coming from this verse is that he's going to come quick and he's going to come full of power. Let's start with the quick. This is the word soon in the translation. It also means quick. Peter says in his first letter, the end of all things is at hand. So I think, how should we think about these words, at hand and quick? We shouldn't think of quick or soon as this short duration of time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. This is actually what Peter will address in the third chapter. God is not slow. Some were struggling with the fact that he didn't return already. That's not what Peter is saying. His coming is at hand because when he came the first time, he disarmed the rulers and the spiritual principalities by taking away the power of sin and death. He disarmed them from that power, which is what the devil uses to get us to fall. He's just throwing your sin in your face. Look at how bad you've done. Look at all that you've done. Look at all that you're hiding. Look at all that you haven't confessed. And he buries your soul in that. And Jesus comes and he says, it's canceled. Through my death, it's canceled. I buried your sin with me when I went in the tomb. And when I was raised new with no sin. And you're raised with me. That disarms the principalities. They have nothing to accuse you with anymore. This is why Jesus says, it is finished. And so that conquering work over sin and death, it was completed. God's kingdom was inaugurated in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he set in motion its completion where the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's kingdom. It does advance. and it's always advancing. At the sound of my voice, the kingdom is advancing. It's his gospel being preached. And how is it at hand? Well, now, the armies of the Lord, they stand at the gate of heaven, and they wait for his word. He speaks, heaven opens, the gates open, and here they come. The enemy completely gone. That's how it's at hand. And so we wait. We wait for that word. It says, the trumpet will sound. And we've been waiting for 2,000 years for him to do this, where he will set all things right, and he'll make everything new. And he'll bring us, his beloved people, you and I, to reign with him forever into the ages. That's how the end of all things are at hand. So let me assure you, God is not slow in fulfilling his promises. We're going to look at that later. He will come, and when he comes, he opens the gates of heaven, and he comes quick. It says, in the twinkling of an eye, later in 2 Peter 3, like a thief. You don't know when, but when it happens quick. But when he comes, he's not going to come in the same manner that he came the first time. He's going to come in power. That we would feel the weight of that. He's bringing recompense with him, judgment. He says, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. Time sits in my hand, and when I come, I'm coming to judge. Jesus' first appearing was quiet. He came as a baby. He came in a small town. He was in a manger as a newborn, a feeding trough for animals. And as John says, he came into the world not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's his first coming, but that's not the occasion of his second coming. It's not the manner of his second coming. Jesus says in John 5, 28 through 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus does not come a second time to save. That's what these last days are for. For you to come to him. To come to him now, while there is still time, and to be saved by faith alone in Christ. Jesus will come again, but not to save this time, but to judge. And at the sound of his voice, this verse tells us that every single person who has ever existed on this planet will be resurrected from the dead, and they will sit naked before God to be judged by him. And to those obedient to Christ's voice when he says, come, to those who have come to Christ, who have believed in Christ, who have trusted in Christ, to those who looked upon the Son of God for salvation in him alone and have cast themselves upon him and has said, woe is me, a sinner, Lord, save me. To those, he brings into eternal life. But for those who have denied him and suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, recompense in judgment. So we are suspended now between that and his first coming, his first and his second coming, in these last days. And that becomes very sobering. I hope you feel the sobriety of that. The call goes out, come to Jesus. There's salvation in him, the perfect man who took your record of debt upon himself and died to cancel that record of debt, to bury your sins in his body, to be raised anew with him. Saints of God, we need to be reminded of that continually. That truth, as we labor in this world with all its valleys and all its hills, with all its uncertainties, with all its anxieties, that we would hang on this truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That we can be certain of. Jesus has conquered the grave. He was raised from the dead. He stood victorious over death and all the devil's enemies, all the enemies of the devil and the demons. And we're certain, we are certain that death has no victory with us. We're certain it has no claim upon our life. We're certain of a future hope that we will be gathered with the Lord Jesus in his perfect kingdom forever to reign with him. We are certain that his return is not a dread for us. We are covered by the blood of Christ, the great Passover lamb. We have passed from death into life. So his coming, why is it important? Because it's our hope. It's the thing we hope for. It's the thing that we look for. It's the thing that we anticipate. It's the thing that while we're gathered here, we look to that moment when Jesus comes and gathers us together with him. His coming, it empowers you to endure the uncertainties of today and the election and your bank account and your diseases and your body as we wait for the hope in tomorrow. We read this in Isaiah this week. For they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings like the eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, teach me, Lord, to wait. And so, Father, there we are, suspended between times here in the last days, with a sure hope, with a certainty of who you are and who you are for us. Teach us to wait, to sit in the pain and wait, with our knees calloused and our eyes full of tears to wait. Lord, teach us to wait. In Jesus' name, amen.